If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Into the book of Acts, thus far in our look into this book, we have put forth a notion of a continuation. The Acts, of course, a natural sequence to the Gospels that bridge the period of between the Gospels and the later epistles. And it is, of course, a continuation in the sense that it is of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And we also tried to spend as much time as necessary on the conduit. And that conduit, of course, the Holy Spirit. And we read there, this teaching was going to go forth until the day in which he was taken up. And after that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given his commandments unto the apostles. The truth set forth in types and figures, and we have labored over the past several weeks on the one type of the Spirit of God, which is the clothing, Old Testament and New. Now, this morning I'd like to begin at Acts chapter 1, verse 3, with regard to the communication. The communication. I would read from verse 1, once again, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." The things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, on display, as we've said before in this book, is the progress of Christianity from Pentecost to the present day, beginning at Jerusalem. Acts continues the Acts of the promised Savior, the risen Lord, through the Holy Spirit, who is the promised person, the Spirit, mentioned by the Lord Jesus as that which would follow him. Now, in this, he describes what Jesus continues to do and teach through his body, the church, brought into existence at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, which we may look at. The activity of the risen Lord, this is a stunning truth that the Lord Jesus in heaven is working through the Holy Spirit on earth. And yet we find in this continuing process, this marvelous communication of the acts of the Holy Spirit with regard to the kingdom of God. And I'd like to light upon that this morning. The communication relative to kingdom truth. And I know that there are many very fine godly brothers and sisters in Christ today who live from day to day believing with all their hearts sincerely so that we are already living in the prophesied kingdom of Christ, and that the while not trying to disrespect or discount the presence of the Lord Jesus, they believe him to be present in spirit only, and he rules from heaven. We, however, take a different tack, that on the ultimate future millennial kingdom, that Jesus will literally return bodily and physically and sit on his rightful throne in Jerusalem. But until then, there is yet this valid teaching of the kingdom, and the very reason that is put forth is stated by the Apostle Paul in these words that he wrote to that little church in Thessalonica, one of the first places that he visited. And he said this, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. The theme with regard to the kingdom of God, it points to something new. A spiritual kingdom was ready to be founded, a kingdom with an absent king. The late, great Wilbert Welch made comment that these folks, the Jews, would naturally be interested in kingdom concepts. That's why they were so profoundly disappointed when Jesus did come and he did not overthrow the Romans, but rather was crucified by them with the consent of the Jews. They were looking for a political ruler to come and to usurp the established government of the day. So they would be very interested in kingdom concepts. They asked a question in verse number 6. When they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, what they had in mind were the kingdoms like previously were held in their history. David's kingdom, Solomon, Hezekiah. They had in mind, when they asked the question, a restoration of the kingdom like the kingdoms that once were. Wilt thou restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, indeed, there will be, absolutely will be, an earthly kingdom ruled by a literally present in the flesh king. There will be. Daniel in chapter, his book of prophecy in chapter 2, verses 44 and following, we read these words pointing to that literal earthly kingdom. When he said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now that stands in marked contrast to David's kingdom, to Solomon's kingdom, to Hezekiah's kingdom, and all the other Judean kings. This king that's coming will set up a kingdom that will not be destroyed. And so, for now, the Lord says in verse number 7, here's the response to their question. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. Not for you to know. So, the kingdom they anticipated would not be an immediate event. However, as Brother Welch points out, and he fully observes the in his little treatise, that for 40 days, and I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, for 40 days after the resurrection of Christ, the Lord had been conditioning his disciples not to depend on his bodily presence. He came and went without certainty. They must know that he was with them even though their physical senses might not detect it. To us as well. The Apostle Paul would later state in 2 Corinthians 5 that though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more in bodily presence. Paul was apprised of that situation, but it never, not even for an instant, diminished the concept of the reality of his presence. And yet this unprecedented event on the verge of its inception would indeed be a literal spiritual kingdom. That's what he's talking about in verse number 3, this kingdom. A literal spiritual kingdom. The overseer, the person, the divine person in charge would be unseen, yet present. The overseer would be the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the third person of the Trinity. So the advance notice was given. Advance notice was given at a place like at Matthew chapter 3, where you have all three members of the Trinity present in some form. But the message comes this way. This is advance notice of this kingdom that we read about in Acts 1 verse 3. Jesus, it is said by the writer there in Matthew 3, verse number 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You will notice also in Matthew chapter 3, down at the 16th verse, another type of the Holy Spirit who was present at this baptism of Jesus, in which the Father was giving these directions. So, Father, the Son and the Spirit all present at the baptism of Jesus. And you see the presence of the dove in verse 16. The Holy Spirit was present when this declaration is made, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet because of the stubborn unbelief and resistance of the Jewish leadership and the Jewish people as a whole, the kingdom of God, in Matthew chapter 21 verse 43, this declaration is made. The initial earthly kingdom and attached promises and blessings, it is said in Matthew 21, shall be taken from you, the Jews. One of the reasons why the Jews today, in the Holy Land today, led by Benjamin Netanyahu and other good politicians, conservative politicians, and many Christians in that administration, by the way, one of the reasons why they are in that contrary position with regard to the whole world is because of this primary resistance of their leadership in the day of Jesus. That when He came, they did not receive Him. They were looking for some other kind of a king. And Jesus they rejected. And so, there came a specific point in time in which all the attendant blessings of the kingdom would be taken from them temporarily. Temporarily. And given to a nation that would bring forth the fruits thereof. And that, of course, involves a careful study at Romans chapter 11, speaking of the Gentiles. When the Jews summarily rejected Christ, God's prophetic clock for Israel stopped. It stopped. It hasn't begun ticking yet. It will. And you know the clock will start again for Israel the very moment in which the rapture occurs and the church is taken to heaven. Until then, it's sitting idle. His prophetic plan for His chosen people is on hold. It is not that He has forgotten them. It is not that He has set them aside. It is not that He has negated the promised land blessings to the nation, because they will still abide in the land as He gave to Abraham in the Old Testament. No doubt about that. But in Luke chapter 17, verse number 20, I want you to keep your place in Acts, but turn back to Luke 17, where we find a key to distinguishing the immediate from the inevitable relative to the kingdom. In Luke 17, verse 20, when He was demanded of the Pharisees, please notice the strength of the word demanded. Here's what you picture when you see the word demand in this context. Here's the picture you see. You have the Pharisees pounding the table. You have the Pharisees stomping their feet. You have them flailing with their hands. You have their stout-looking faces. You have their raised decibel in their voices. And it says that they demanded when the kingdom of God should come. You tell us right now when the kingdom should come. And they pressed Him. And He answered them. Here's the key now. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. A key to distinguishing the immediate from the inevitable relative to the kingdom. The Pharisees demanded, He responded. The kingdom of God came not with observation. Literally, it will not come in this instance with an outward show. There will be no inauguration day except the day of Pentecost. When Pentecost finally happened in Acts chapter 2, that spiritual kingdom opened its doors for business under the oversight of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It would not come with observation, not like they were thinking about. You know the kind of observation that they were looking for? You know, we on on Palm Sunday, for example, looks back to the day when Jesus is said to have ridden triumphantly into the city, and they had palm branches, and they took off their jackets and their clothing and their wraps and put them on the street so that when he passes by, his feet wouldn't touch the earth. They were looking for a big show. They were looking for a big party. And all the people standing alongside the roads would be singing, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, the king has come." No, he said, this kingdom doesn't come with that kind of observation. The Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. We can interpret that this way. My kingdom is not of this world at this time. What time was it? When he said those words, where was he? He was about ready to be crucified. Pilate kept prodding him. Are you then the king of Israel? Are you a king? And when Jesus would not declare, he did it anyway. He put the tablet over top of the tree on which Jesus was crucified. This is the king of the Jews. And the Jews, showing their contempt for that, pretty near their heads exploded. They said to Pilate, say not that he is the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, I'll put there what I please, in so many words. Can't underestimate or understate the hatred and the contempt that the Jews had for Jesus when he came. You can't possibly grasp the hatred that the world has for God and specifically for Christ today unless you are able first to grasp the hatred that the Jews had for him when he came the first time. And make no mistake about it, the world is in a collision course with God Almighty. The forces of secularism at every level of society collide with the absolute will of God. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not restricted to geographical boundaries and territories to be fought over and secured. Rather, my kingdom is now not from hence, literally not far. It's not imminent. It is imminent, I should say. His kingdom, of which they were anticipating, wasn't going to happen immediately. But the kingdom that we read about in Acts chapter 1 verse 3 was an imminent arrival, coinciding with the resurrection and ascension, followed by a changing of the royal monarchs. The Holy Spirit would come to rule in the stead of the absent monarch. And he taught that seed truth as in the verse that we pointed out in Luke 24:49 this morning. Remember the words there were, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued, clothed upon with power from on high. The Father, through the Spirit, will deliver us from the power of darkness. How do we know that this kingdom is established? You are proof positive that the kingdom is and has been established. And how would you know that? In Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, you put it to the test. Answer in your own heart. Answer your own heart. And to see whether this be true of you or not. It is said in Colossians 1:13 that the Father through the Spirit will deliver us from the power of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of His dear Son, who Himself paid our sin debt in full. You are no longer a subject of the dark king who is the adversary of your soul, when once you were. You are now subject to the new monarch, the unseen monarch, the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within you. Oh, yes, you do tramp around in the weeds and you get your foot stuck in stuff you shouldn't get stuck in. But essentially, you've been delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. I mean, children, when they go out into the yard, and saints, when they go out into the world to play, they come back all scuffed up and dirty, and their clothes are soiled. And mother or father says, get to the shower room and clean up. And so the Lord Jesus also, in John chapter 13, instructs His disciples, your feet reek after walking in the world. Wash your feet. Speaking about removing the defilement that you and I naturally contract as we live and move and have our being in this world. He does not shut us out of the house, so to speak, because our feet reek from being in the world. He says, just need to keep them clean. And the very reason that you would is because the Spirit dwells within you, giving proof that you have been delivered from the power of darkness. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, we read again, at present now, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace. Do you, as you sit here this morning, have peace in your heart? You know, as you sit here with absolute certainty, that there's a peace in your heart that the world never gave, a peace it cannot take away. It is the peace that you know and acknowledge that it comes from being at peace with God and He with you. You know that there is now no more war between you and God. The Holy God has reconciled through the shed blood of Christ. And you have peace. You have peace. You know, as imperfect as you are, as imperfect as we each of us are, as nasty as sometimes we can be, yet Father loves us. And He's made provision. He's made provision for our cleansing. And it comes through confession. The Apostle John teaches us that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that brings peace to my heart. I don't have to drag around a guilty conscience for what I may have done yesterday and left go. All I got to do is bring it to the cross. Bring it right back to the cross. Lord, I'm not going to tell you anything you don't know about what I did or why I did it. But it was wrong. It was foul. Forgive me. And we have the promise that He does. Okay, young man, you're all cleaned up. New slate, the new day, start fresh tomorrow. And if tomorrow comes and you step in that pile again, you come right back to the cross and confess your sin. It doesn't mean you get saved all over again, it just means you get your feet cleaned up. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For as the gospel goes forth as carried worldwide by His body, the bride of Christ, the church, souls would be saved by grace, challenged to walk worthy of God who hath called us unto His kingdom and glory. And so then, did Paul preach the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. Hey, that inscription is written in Acts chapter 28. After Paul, along with those 240 other hardy souls on board that storm-tossed ship, finally swam to shore and arrived there safely. Paul finally arrives at Rome where he was supposed to go. And what does he do when he gets there? He preaches the kingdom of God, whose present ruler is the Holy Spirit. Now, is the Holy Spirit any less omnipotent than the Father who created heaven and earth? Is the Holy Spirit any less omnipotent than Christ? Or are they all, as it is truly said, on a par of equality? As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, the evangelist was preaching the kingdom. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, when they believed Philip, preaching the kingdom, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Baptized? Why would they do that? Because the new monarch of the age required it of them. It was a command put forth and a test of obedience. And the Holy Spirit, the monarch of the age, required it. And so they were baptized, both men and women, before the day when it was merely a ceremonial, perfunctory ordinance of a local church. When baptism in those days required that if they should do so, they would run the risk of social alienation from their family members, their neighbors, and their friends. And maybe even singled out for particular scrutiny by the authorities around them. Only someone who was feeling the weight, the joyful pleasure and presence of the mighty Spirit of God would bow the knee in such a case as that and submit to baptism. The sphere of the Spirit in the local church, the present earthly kingdom of the Son of God, is all preparatory to the kingdom coming. And the kingdom and the King is coming again. Not just now, but we know this for sure without attaching a specific date, a calendar date on it. We know for sure this much. There's a 7-year figure that we've got to deal with. That if Jesus would come today, and this would be the very last service that we would meet here together as a church family, I trust that if that were to happen, and the trumpet would sound, and Jesus would call, and the church then would be raptured, I trust that there would not be one soul left here for the evening service. And that's the only time when it might be legitimate. I'll say it that way. I trust that would be so. From that point going forward, 7 years. Mark the time and the King would return. The world would have been judged. Israel would have been restored after being chastised. Armageddon in the rear view mirror. Earth subject to the new King. The earth renovated. King Jesus sitting upon the throne in Jerusalem and you and I there as His loyal, royal servants. That's the truth of the matter. Time-wise, at least 7 years from today. At least 7 years from today. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Father and our God, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. What a privilege it is to be living in the kingdom in this day with the present Lord, the Holy Spirit, indwelling. And leading us, filling us, who has sealed us unto the day of redemption. We give You the praise for that and ask Your Heavenly Father that it might be in our hearts that each of us would pray earnestly and fervently for the arrival of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He said He would come. We believe He will. And toward that day, we hope, joyfully hope, and anxiously wait for that moment at hand. Thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.